This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Well, this morning, it's an honor to come and bring the word while Pastor's away. And after the message that Rick preached last Sunday, there's a little more fear and trembling in me to preach the word and rightly represent, and I know that the only way that will happen is by God's good grace. So that's my goal today, is to rightly represent the Lord and His glorious gospel. So I ask, you know, for His Spirit to be on me as I speak and on each one of you as we enter in together into the treasures of the word this morning. I did have Dad read from Matthew 13. I'm actually speaking from Luke 13. But it's a good comparison text in terms of the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom. And what I'd like to do this morning before I get into our text, which will be Luke 13, 22 to 24, is kind of bring you along on a little bit of a journey or progression in my thinking over the past couple of years. I don't want to take too much time with that because I am eager to get to our text, but I do want to kind of set the stage for why I wanted to focus in here in Luke 13, 22. So, to begin, I want to propose that we Christians, both now and throughout history, are to some measure influenced by, in some ways we are products of, the particular brand of evangelicalism and the culture in which we've lived. And I know we'd like to think that all Christians in every age are good Bereans, and we all check everything against the word, and there are no ups and downs, and truth is never allowed to slip, and heresies never rise. And the progress of the church in terms of understanding and applying Scripture is just a smooth upward slope. Unfortunately, history does not bear that out. There are ups and downs. And within each culture, in a period of up or down, I think there are influences that may shade our understanding and cause us to perhaps not fully understand or apply the Scriptures. And that's one of the reasons it's so important in the Sunday morning Sunday school lessons that we've been looking at, this concept of context and understanding the context in which the writers wrote and the cultural backdrop for those writers in that time, because it does influence our understanding, and our culture influences our understanding in ways that I think we often don't even notice, we're oblivious to. So this morning, before we start looking at the kingdom, I want to propose that in that area, that subject of Scripture, we have a couple of distinct disadvantages as American evangelicals. The first is the political climate in which we function. Our political system, by definition, fundamentally distrusts power. Our nation was founded on an attempt to create a balance of powers and a separation of powers. And our political system, at least historically, has really valued individual freedoms and rights and at least some forms of democracy or representation. And we believe that a government of the people, by the people, and for the people is the best government. We have certain inalienable rights. If those rights are encroached upon, it's our duty, according to our Declaration of Independence, to throw off that government. So we the people. We believe that a government of almost any type, as long as it involves some form of representation and democracy, is better than any monarchy or dictatorship or oligarchy or any other form of government. In fact, I think you can see developing in our culture today, in some ways we would prefer anarchy to any of those other more centralized forms of power in government. So I think the second disadvantage that we have here in the church in America is that for many years we have taken a very individualistic approach to the gospel. And I think maybe that trend began somewhat during the Second Great Awakening. It was heavily influenced by the evangelistic efforts of men like D.L. Moody and Charles Finney. And it continues up until the present. We tend to think of salvation as a matter of personal well-being. In this world, it's about my relationship with God, and it's about my heart. It's about my walk. It's about your walk, your relationship with God. And in the hereafter, in eternity, individually enjoying the presence of Christ forever. That's how we tend to think of the gospel. That it's good news for you and it's good news for me. And it is. So I hope you don't hear me saying this morning that salvation isn't one heart at a time, or that there's any such thing as bulk salvation. There is none. Jesus knows and saves and loves and leads each one of us individually. And I'm also not saying that democracy and freedom are bad things. Political freedom, individualized view of the gospel, those are not altogether bad things. But again, in terms of how our culture influences our interpretation and application of Scripture, I feel that these two things, for me, have created a backdrop against which I tend to miss a very important theme in Scripture. I tend to minimize it because this word flies in the face of everything democratic, and it flies in the face of everything individualistic. And that word, as I mentioned, is the word kingdom. If you're like me, the moment you hear that word, certain images come to mind. You might think of medieval Europe. You might think of the Age of Empires when you have Spain and France and England all vying to control the world, to take over the New World, for example. You might think of petty men who have been corrupted by power, men who had multiple wives and had them serially executed. Maybe you think of rulers who just used their thrones for their own power. Maybe you think of Bloody Mary and the persecution against the Christians in Europe at different times. And certainly over the course of human history, there have been bad kings. There have been bad kingdoms. But in Scripture, kingdom is not a bad word. It's a good word. And it's pervasive. When you look at Scripture, you see that this is a major theme. The word kingdom, you might not know this, it first appears in Genesis in chapter 10. It last appears in Revelation in chapter 17. It's used in 45 of the 66 books of the Bible. And in the New King James Translation, in English, the word kingdom appears exactly 365 times, one for every day of the year. So if you want a new study topic, go for it. I want to share a few passages here just to kind of drive this message home, and I could have picked any one of the 365, but I've selected only five here. Let me read those through for you quickly. No need to turn there. 2 Samuel 7, this is where God is speaking to David with the Davidic promise, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Daniel 7:27, this is the revelation given to Daniel. "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Matthew 4:17, we're moving into the New Testament age. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Luke 9 and verse 60, Jesus said to the young man, "Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And then in Revelation 11 and verse 7 or 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And again, that's just the beginning. There's so much in Scripture about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So much, in fact, that if you look at that verse at the end of Matthew 13, that section that Dad read this morning, Matthew 13:52, Jesus said to his disciples, "Every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and things old. One delightful treasure after another." You see the kingdom all throughout Scripture. We can draw those things out. You see Israel and David and Solomon foreshadowing the kingdom. You see the prophets foretelling it. We have John the Baptist and Jesus himself, the disciples, the apostles, the early church, they all proclaimed the kingdom. And then the book of Revelation foresees its culmination. So there's a lot in Scripture we can study about the kingdom. And I cannot claim this morning to be a scribe well instructed in the kingdom, able to bring out one treasure after another. But what I do hope to do this morning is to take a look at one treasure, and that maybe by the end of our time together this morning, we'll all have a little bit better handle on this one treasure about the kingdom of heaven that we see here in Luke chapter 13. So if you'll turn with me again to Luke 13, 22, I'll read these three verses. Luke 13, 22. And he, that is Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this text is that it sits right in the middle of a discussion about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Look with me back at verse 18. Verse 18 and 19, you can see there that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Look at verse 20. Sorry, it's like leaven, right? So it's 18 and 19, it's like leaven. And 20 and 21, it's like leaven. I got those backwards. So 18 and 19 is the mustard seed. 20 and 21 is the leaven. And then when you look down at verse 28, it says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So the kingdom is very much in view in this section that we're looking at here this morning in verses 22 through 24. It's preceded and followed by these discussions about the kingdom. And when you look at the earlier passages, 18 through 21, you see this concept of the kingdom growing. It's like a mustard seed, or it's like leaven. It starts really small, but then it grows and it has great impact. And in fact, you could say, I think based on those metaphors, that actually it impacts everything. It impacts the whole lump, just like leaven does in a lump of dough, until the whole actually is risen. And then if you look afterwards, you see this concept of exclusivity or selectivity. Not everyone will be in the kingdom. Some will be in and some will be out. So the kingdom will impact the whole. It will impact everyone, but some will be impacted by virtue of inclusion. Some will be impacted by virtue of exclusion. And I think it's as if Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit here, is making a really strong point about this inclusion and exclusion in our text. If you look at verse 22, Jesus is traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going through multiple cities and villages, and he's teaching, and he's journeying, and no doubt there were many topics discussed, many conversations held, many times of teaching his disciples or teaching the public in all of these different towns. But Luke focuses in on this one discourse, this one dialogue with a question and an answer. It happens in a random town. We don't know which one. Apparently that doesn't matter. The question is asked by a random person. We don't know who. We don't know if that was a disciple, an interested follower, a townsperson, somebody who received the benefit of a miracle, an antagonist, a religious leader. We have no idea. Someone asks the question, but apparently it doesn't matter who. I think there's a reason for that, because this question is important for everyone. The question matters, not the town, not the asker. And the answer matters even more than the question. So let's look at the question. Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, when you think about that question from the perspective of a Jewish disciple of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, or even just an interested listener, it's a very relevant question. The question makes sense because the Jewish assumption was that when Messiah came, he would bring deliverance for the nation as a whole, deliverance from the Romans, from their oppressors, and he would usher in this period of Israel being preeminent among the nations as the seat of Christ's authority and rule over the entire world. And so in that sense, the whole nation would be saved. So if they were beginning to wonder if this is the Messiah, then the question is, where are all the followers? They couldn't have helped but notice, certainly, that the crowd was small. He was doing signs and wonders, demonstrating his deity. He was fulfilling prophecy left and right, teaching in multiple villages, widely known, amazingly well-spoken. No one had ever heard someone teach like this before, the authority with which he spoke. And yet, the crowd is small, those gathered around him. The word few here is just as well translated puny. Lord, is the number of people who are saved really small? Is it a puny crowd? This group of people who will be delivered, who will be rescued, are there a lot of them? Or is it just a puny few? That's the question. Now, Jesus, in his answer in verse 24 and following, he does something very interesting. Notice that he was presented with a question of fact. Are there few who are saved? He does not answer the question of fact with an answer of fact. Generally speaking, a question of fact begs a pretty straightforward and simple answer. The simplest answer is the best. And if Jesus' goal was simply to answer the question, he could have said, yes, there are few who are saved. Or, no, there are many who will be saved. But he doesn't answer the question of fact with a fact. Nor does he dodge the question. Instead, he essentially molds the question with his answer into what the question should have been. A question of personal application. Because exactly how many people are saved, and whether that's many or whether that's few, that's interesting. But to the questioner, the real question is, Lord, not are there few who are saved, but Lord, will I be saved? That is the more essential question. So instead of answering with fact, he answers with a personal exhortation. Look at verse 24 here with me, and I'll insert a couple of words for clarity, which I think can be done with no harm to the text, just explaining the intent of the words that are used here. Verse 24, he says, "You strive." That's a command. "You strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many people, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, perhaps including you." So he doesn't answer the question so much as exhort the questioner. You strive to enter through the narrow gate. And just with those few words, Jesus has created a visual, an image. And what we see in that image is not an open kingdom. We don't see a borderless kingdom. We don't see a kingdom with universal citizenship. We see a kingdom with a wall. And that wall represents safety and salvation and deliverance on the inside, and death and judgment on the outside. Not only does the kingdom have a wall, but the wall has a gate. In fact, it has one single gate. Notice the definite article, the narrow gate. Not one of the 30 gates, some narrow and some quite accommodating. There's one gate. And the word narrow here, it only appears two places in Scripture. It's here in this passage and in the parallel passage in Matthew 13. It's sparsely used. But it refers to a space that is very small, hemmed in on both sides by firmly affixed objects, immovable large objects. The space between those two large objects cannot be expanded. So if something tries to pass between those objects and cannot fit, it will come to a complete standstill. That's what this word narrow means. I want to digress for just a moment and use as an example a narrow gate, a straight place. that I grew up familiar with back in Missouri. It's part of a state park called Elephant Rocks State Park. And it basically consists of these gigantic pink granite boulders exposed up on a ridge. And there are several of them in a row, and they're huge. They're like the size of a small house, one after the other. And why they're there, how they got there, and how everything around them is so eroded, and how they remain perched up on this ridge is truly a wonder of geology. It looks to me like they were so many giant pebbles being rolled along by a lot of water that then receded and left them there. I don't think that was the explanation on the placards at the state park, but that's a different discussion. There's a place on the trail at Elephant Rock State Park, as you're hiking through this park, where there are two huge pink granite boulders, and the trail goes between them. And the space between those boulders is about 14 or 16 inches. And that section of the trail is called Fat Man's Squeeze. But the fact is, you don't really have to be overweight to have trouble getting through. But if you can't fit, when you try to pass through, you're going to come to a complete standstill. Trust me, you're not moving those boulders. These are million-pound granite boulders. They're going nowhere. You're not expanding the space between. So that narrow passage with these immovable objects on either side, that's the kind of passage in the narrow gate that Jesus is talking about here. And in verses 25 and following, if we were to read those and study those, you would see that this gate is the one entrance to safety. It is the one path of deliverance from calamity, from judgment, from perishing, from the cutting down that Jesus has discussed back in verses 1 through 9 and then again in verses 25 on through the end of the chapter. So that's the visual Jesus has created with his answer. There's this wall and there's calamity gaping behind you. There's safety and deliverance inside the wall. There's one way to get through. It's very narrow and you can't make it. You can't get in. You know that to remain outside the wall is certain death. And you know the time is short because he goes on to talk about how someday that gate will close. And when it closes, it's closed forever. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when that happens. The day of grace will soon end. So there you are in a complete quandary, desiring to be in the kingdom, but certain that you cannot gain entrance. And there's Jesus. And he says to you, strive. Strive to get over to the safe side. Strive to get through the narrow gate. Now this word, strive, is a very strong word. It's agonizomai in the original. I'm sure I mispronounced that. But you probably noticed the first couple of syllables. It means to agonize. It's where we get our word agonize. It's a word used mostly for strenuous or even violent athletic competitions. The word is so strong that it's often translated as fight in Scripture. So Jesus says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." That's agonizomai. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight." In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's agonizomai. It's a really strong word. So he's saying agonize to enter the narrow gate. Fight and strive, because if you don't make it through the narrow gate, you won't make it. You'll perish. The only way to survive is to strive. And now I'm guessing some of you are thinking, I hope you're thinking what I was thinking when I was studying this text. This is beginning to sound as if my salvation is dependent upon my effort. And if my efforts are too weak, I won't make it. Is it only those who fight best? Those who fight hardest? Is this some sort of heavenly survival of the fittest? And my effort is the key on which my salvation turns? Well, unfortunately, that's how some people interpret this passage. And they say that if you want to be saved, you have to effort your way into the kingdom. But we know that can't be, right? We know from Scripture that salvation is of the Lord. Remember when Moses was speaking to the Israelites at the Red Sea? Talk about a rock and a hard place. Two immovable objects. They've got the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We know salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy. The scripture says it's not of him who runs. It's not of him who wills. We could even say in this case, it's not of the one who fights or agonizes or strives. The one who agonizes desperately enough. No. It says salvation is of God who shows mercy. So then what is Jesus saying when he says strive? Strive to enter the narrow gate. We'll get there. But I want to back up quickly first and look at two other related items that I think are important for our understanding before we look at striving. The first of those, I think, would be to correctly interpret who or what the gate, the narrow gate, represents. And I won't belabor that point. I think you all know the answer to that one. Jesus says, I am the door. If any man enters in by me, he will be saved. No man comes to the Father but by me. So in this illustration that Jesus is using of the kingdom wall and the narrow gate, he's the gate. He is the one path of entrance to the kingdom. We know that's true. And then I think we can also consider these two immovable objects on either side of the entrance. In Jesus' visual, these would be the doorposts, the gateposts built into the kingdom wall on which this narrow door hangs. These two immovable objects. I think we could look at several places in Scripture to try to understand what those are. I'm just going to give you three. Listen to these and see if you can pick up on a consistent theme here. This is first from Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Acts 20, verse 19, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 6, 1. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation, which is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. I think you see the pattern there. Repentance and faith. I think those are the gateposts of the kingdom entrance through which the righteous will enter. They are repentance and faith. What strikes me about those two is that they are very much like those granite boulders at that state park. Those are immovable objects. Repentance and faith are beyond our ability to force. I don't know about you, but I hope I'm learning in my life what the scriptures teach, which is that both repentance and faith are gifts. Neither one of them are obtained by effort. Neither repentance nor faith can be obtained by effort. They are both gifts from God. So if I'm going to pass through that narrow gate, if I'm going to get between those two posts, he's going to have to move those things. God is going to have to move those two things in my favor, repentance and faith, because I can't do it. Which brings us back to the question then of what is the striving? If God has to do it, what is the striving? Am I striving to believe? Am I striving to repent? What is the extreme exertion to which I'm called here? What is the fighting? Against what am I fighting? And our text does not actually elaborate on that much, but I want to take you back to the Old Testament. I want to take you to the account of another great striving in the Scriptures. I think this is really a hallmark battle. It, I'm convinced, is relevant to our text today and is a type, a symbol, a pattern that is impacting, should impact our Christian lives today. So let's turn to Genesis 32. If you would, turn to Genesis 32 with me. And I think we're all familiar with this text. Here we find Jacob on his journey back toward his father's house after spending many years with Laban. He's accumulated a very large family and a lot of wealth. But he's in a tough spot. He's got a fat man's squeeze going on here. Behind him is Laban, and relationships with Laban have been a little sketchy at best, a little touch and go. And God now has actually instructed Jacob to return to Canaan, so he dares not disobey. But to go forward, he must face Esau, his brother, a man who hates him, at least from a human standpoint, justifiably so, perhaps. And a man who has no doubt all the military strength and all the cold blood that would be required to wipe him out. He knows Esau can probably accomplish that in a matter of minutes. So he's in a tough spot. Now Jacob also has a gate. It's a gate called promise. Because God gave a promise to Abraham. Remember that? And Abraham, then, that promise passed through him to Isaac. And then it passed through Isaac to Jacob, and God himself at Bethel reinforced, restated that promise to Jacob. So he's got a gate, but how to get past the squeeze, how to get through the promise, away from the destruction, and into the blessing, he honestly has no idea. But best he can, if we were to look a little earlier in the chapter here, before verse 24, you would see that he does the best he can, humanly speaking, to try to make some preparations for meeting Esau the next day. And then he sends his family on ahead over the river, and he stays behind alone. So join me here, if you would, in verse 24 of chapter 32. Verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to Jacob, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And the man said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed.'" Isn't that beautiful? You have Jacob there wrestling with God in the night, struggling. And God wounds him in the struggle. And God brings him to the point where not only does he fear that he cannot help himself, he knows he cannot help himself. And now he's totally dependent on God for help. And at the end of the fight, at the end of that night, he's just clinging to God. And he's just hanging on. And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And God blesses him. You know, at that point, when all Jacob is doing is just clinging and begging, God says, "You've prevailed." So I would propose that when Jesus says, strive, struggle, agonize to enter the kingdom, I think that's the kind of wrestling he's looking for. It's not a wrestling to reverse our sinful tendencies. It's not wrestling to be more worthy of salvation. It's not wrestling to out-religion other people. It's not striving to reposition those doorposts to muster up some repentance and some faith in my life. It's wrestling with God until we are simply clinging to him. So when we get to the end of ourselves and we realize that all of our efforts are insufficient, when we have the beautiful, saving, eternal kingdom of God before us, and we have death and hell, the jaws of calamity behind us, and we realize we just can't get through, that's when he calls us to strive with him. And in that striving, I believe he will cripple us. He'll bring us to that point of utter desperation where we know that all we can do is lay hold on him and say, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And then when we're depending upon nothing but him, not our repentance, not our faith, not our striving, not our abilities, he says, "You've prevailed." I think this is a fight where, as John MacArthur puts it, as Jacob experienced, when you win, you lose. And when you lose, you've won. So in a sense, it's a fight to stop fighting. It's a struggle to stop struggling. It's like Hebrews 4:10 says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into his rest." The interesting thing is that once we prevailed by being reduced to total dependence, the kingdom gate swings open. And Jesus welcomes us in and he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So the kingdom, after all, you see, is a gift, just like repentance and faith. It's a gift. And it's given by the good pleasure of a good father. Let me bring this to a close. Today, if you are not in the kingdom, Jesus says to you, strive. Because many will seek to enter and will not be able. Because the day will come when no more entrance will be granted. Maybe you know you're lost. Maybe your soul is unconverted. Maybe you aren't striving this morning. Maybe the condition of your soul just doesn't really concern you. Maybe the cares of this life are choking out the kingdom seed. Maybe the prospect of eternal damnation seems so far away, and the pleasures of sin seem really near and dear. Maybe you're falsely at ease. Maybe you're lured into complacency by the enemy of your soul. Even for the children who are here, maybe you're thinking, "Oh, I have time. I can worry about these things later. When I'm bigger, when I'm older, I can be concerned about entering into the narrow gate." Now, if that's where we are this morning, if that's what we're thinking, then I beg that we let the words of Jesus in this passage, and especially verses 25 on down through the end of the chapter, let those words concern you. Let them cause you to shake and tremble, because someday that door to the kingdom will close and you will knock and you will desire entrance, and it will be too late. A few will be in and you will be out. Remember, all are impacted, some by inclusion, some by exclusion. And as a wise pastor once said, there is no medium temperature hell for young people or for nice people or for busy people who just didn't have time to be concerned about their souls. So once the door is shut, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So seek the Lord while he may be found, and until you find him, may nothing consume your consciousness more than the need to enter the kingdom. May you be like Bunyan's Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress. No matter the mockery of friends or the clamor of the world around you or the temptations of the devil, put your fingers in your ears and run. Life. Life, eternal life. But maybe some of you here today are striving. And maybe you're striving with the wrong thing. Maybe you're striving to understand better the intricacies of Christian theology, or maybe you're striving to let go of your love for sin, or maybe you're striving to muster up some faith or muster up some repentance. Maybe you're striving to do things that are good enough to make God happy with you so he'll let you into the kingdom. And to you, again, Jesus says, strive. But stop striving to make yourself worthy and to save yourself. Strive to lay hold of him and to cling to the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone as your hope of entrance to the kingdom, because we know and we can say on the authority of Scripture that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's your promise in the squeeze. Take hold of him by that promise and do not let him go until he blesses you. And then finally, for those of us today who are trusting in Christ alone, I want to speak a word of peace. There's no need for fear. We can look at that wall. We can look at that kingdom wall of protection and know that we have safely entered the fold. And the kingdom and all of its treasures, like that householder pulling out one after the other, the beautiful, eternal kingdom of God, that kingdom is our kingdom forever by the good gift of a good father. And I love this passage from Psalm chapter 118. I think those of us who are believers in Christ Jesus can boldly say this with David. When he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we are so grateful for the clarity of the words of Jesus Christ as he answered this question. An interesting question, but a critical answer. Lord, we thank you that you do not call us to earn our salvation. We thank you that you call us only to cling to you. We thank you that you have provided for safety, that there is a kingdom, that there is redemption, that there is a gate. We thank you, Lord, that you can and will open that gate to all who call upon your name. We request, Lord, this morning that if there are those here who are not concerned about their souls, that your word would concern them. If there are those here this morning who are striving to earn your favor, striving to find peace, striving to muster up faith or repentance, that they would simply lay hold of you and rest and not let go of you until you've blessed them. We thank you, Lord, this morning that we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can enter into his rest and know that we are safe within the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great provision that was made for us through the cross and the work of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.